It's everything to do with hope and with joy and with peace, and that's what I want to speak about tonight. And so, in starting, maybe just to recap, dankie Vianne, see miskien just the next picture. There's a picture that we showed previous week, the week, one after this. No, one up. Is there one up? Thanks. We showed a few pictures of people that are particularly gifted or blessed or great in something. And the ministry, the word was all about sowing and reaping. So, Joel Stransky, we said the reason why 1995, I'm not going to ask because I know that the students that just started here, you might not have remembered the impact of that moment. I was a matric that year. So I remember the impact of that moment when at the World 1995 World Cup, Joel Stransky kicked over in the extra time, just before the end of the extra time in the World Cup final. Secured a victory for South Africa against New Zealand. The reason why he's so good is not just because he had an opportunity. It's because he was so well prepared for the opportunity. He sowed everything, his whole life. He sowed into that moment to become the person that is successful at that moment. He literally focused his energy, hours and hours and hours of practice, 6 days a week, for years in his life, so that at that moment, he secured it. Please, if you were too young and you missed that opportunity, just go and Google it. Please just go to YouTube and just live that moment, because and the moment won't really show, 20 days of World Cup tension to South Africa winning that, because one man decided to take a chance to kick a ball over the posts. But the point is, he became the person that was successful, and it was sowing. And the Bible says, and this is what the whole word was about 2 weeks ago, the Bible says, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. God is not mocked. What you do not sow, you will not reap either. There's something to do with sowing and reaping. The same with the singers and the actors, and the same with Reinhard Bonnke here at the bottom, who for 12 or 14 years of his life, ministered to a small church in Lesotho. And all that he did is preaching the gospel in Lesotho literally for 12 or 14 years as a German missionary to Lesotho. And the church not growing at all for 12 or 14 years. And he prayed for the salvation of Africa and the salvation of the people in Lesotho on this highland in the south of of Africa. And the Lord said to him, Reinhard, in one night, more than 1 million people will hear the gospel. Reinhard, in one night, more than 1 million people will respond. Reinhard, I see a blood-washed Africa. And he had these visions. He had this hope. He had these pictures, these promises that he held onto. But daily, nothing changed in his life. Nothing changed in the church. And at times, people told him, Reinhard, maybe you should rather come back because you're a great teacher. Maybe you should come back to Germany. Maybe you should do this. Maybe you should do this. Reinhard, and the point is, he held on to the promise. And eventually, that picture was taken in Nigeria in 2002, a region where for 9 years he was banned from because of threat on his life. He had to flee there 9 years before from that region in north Nigeria because of Muslim oppression. And people literally wanted to kill him, to cut off his head, him and his whole team. So he had to flee. He got to get in the aircraft, and he flew out. And he came back. But the point is, he has been sowing in prayer and sowing in practice and sowing in becoming the person, so that when the opportunity came in that conference, I don't know how many million people came to the conference for that week. People literally. Now, I don't know if you've tried to imagine 1 million people at one space, and they responded to the gospel, and great salvation came. But it's not just because he's anointed, and it's not just because he had an opportunity. It's literally because God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And I didn't put the scripture on here, but I think you don't have to remember the reference. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, there's a scripture that says that he who sows in hope will reap. And he who reaps and he threshes in hope will receive the wages. And that's just where I want to link on. Hope to your practical daily activity. Hope to your practical daily activity. I want to show you a picture, just maybe the next one. Just one up, please. Vian, yes. Vinnig op die knoppies, hoor. Die son en die sterre en die stuff. Thank you. Remember, I want to speak about hope, but I want to talk about it practically tonight. Hope has everything to do with your imagination, your ability to see or perceive something in the spirit, your ability to lock onto something that you know is true because you have a clear picture of what this is. And that's biblical hope. And Abraham, at the age of 90, you know the story, the father of our faith. Abraham, at the age of 90, was holding on for a promise to God. Said, God, I want a boy. I want an offspring. God, you said you want to work with me and with my descendants. God, I have a problem. I'm 90 and I'm single. I've got a wife, and both of us are sort of over the hill. God, we just celebrated our 80th birthday, you know, our 80th wedding anniversary together, and we've got the pram and we've got everything ready. God, can you help us out? And the Lord said to him, Abraham, I hear your word. And he says, God, no, seriously. And he says, Abraham, walk outside your tent. Abraham, get outside your sandals. Stand in the desert. What do you feel under your feet? And he says, sand. He says, do you feel the sand? He says, yes. He says, Abraham, from now on, every single day that you feel the sand between your toes, I want you to remember this. So shall your descendants be. As many sand kernels as there are between your toes, teeth as well, but during sandstorm, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham, the same thing. Look up. What do you see? And obviously, there wasn't Cape Town's fog, or there wasn't the problem of smog in the air. So the stars were probably looking like that. And he said, Abraham, what do you see? And he says, stars. He says, how many stars? He says, innumerable stars. And he said, Abraham, from this day forward, every single time you see the stars at night, when you sleep outside or when you go outside quickly just to relieve yourself during the middle of the night and you look up, Abraham, so shall your descendants be. You will have as many descendants as stars in the sky. And that was the thing that carried Abraham. That was the thing that Abraham locked his faith onto. The Bible says that faith is the substance of the stuff that we hope for. Faith, in Abraham's case, was the substance of how we locked onto the hope, the pictures of looking at the stars and seeing the faces of his offspring in the stars, and looking in the day when he walks in front of his camels and in front of his sheep or whatever goats that he had, when he walked in the sand of the Middle East and he sees all the sand, he's like, every single time, he can't escape the promise of God in his daily life. And that is biblical hope. When you cannot escape the promise of God in your daily life, but it's a practical activity. Hope is not something that is vague that you lock down. For Abraham, it was a reminder daily that this is where God is taking him. And at the moment, to be honest, nothing goes that way. But the point is, biblical hope is this. When you have a clear picture of where you can faith, where you can practice and work towards, where you can go towards, where you can pray towards, where you can hold on to, where you can work on. I want to show you another two pictures. And I skipped a sermon with you last week when Debbie was ministering here. The first year camp was great, by the way. God really did lots of miracles. Maybe just a picture of Magritte's two medical journals. My wife studied medicine. She's working in pediatrics, but that's not the full story. When I met Magritte, we were students together in Stellenbosch, and she's first did a year of drama and music, just like a C fan, Cam, or what's the 13th floor? I mean, I don't know if you have Sekreis. Bye-bye, donkey. Thanks. She did a year of music and drama, Christian music and drama, and then she studied social work. And she just started with social work. I remember 6 months into the social work. 6 months into it. Now, we were friends, just with a group of friends. And I remember one Friday afternoon, we all rocked up together. We're going to go to the swimming pool there in Stellenbosch. And Magritte's just like, no. This kite's not going to fly. This dog's not going to bite. This is not going to work. And I'm like, what? And she told us, she says, no. This social work thing is not for her. I mean, what do you mean? She says, no. No, serious. It's just, there's a real practical problem, and I may not tell them how to sort them out and what they should do. That's my wife. She's like, it's very simple. Just stop slapping your kids around and stop drinking, and your problems will be over. Thank you so much. Next consultation. And she had to do these home visits, obviously, for practical. And she said, this is not going to work for her. This is not her temperament. She can't, shame, you're so great. You're not great. Fix your problem. That's how many people deal. And so Magritte just said, no, this is not going to work for her. She can't do this. So I asked her, what do you want to do? We asked her, the friends. And she says, she's always known it, But a teacher said she's too dumb and she's a woman. She will never become a pediatrician. She cannot do that. And I asked, but what do you think? She says, no, that's what I want to do. Like my dad, she always went with her dad on rounds. They come from Namibia. Always went to the hospitals. And that's all she ever wanted to do, these small, small babies. She just wants to help the small, small babies. And so I said, okay, but why don't you apply? We'll pray. So the friends prayed together, and she applied. And that December, we were on a ministry trip around South Africa, Go South Africa Tour, 40-day just outreach team all across the borders of South Africa, every single day, different town, ministering. It's a great time, hard work. And I remember we were in East London, and that the reason I remember it was because of this incident and the fact that there were so many fleas, we had to defog the whole place. Anyway, so I remember that because we were itching and we were standing outside, and she got a phone call, and she started weeping. And I was like, what's wrong? What's wrong? And the friends were together, and he said, what's wrong? She says, no, I didn't get accepted for medicine. They didn't know what to do with my Namibian marks. We did a Cambridge system, and I didn't get applied. So we said, okay. So we comforted her, we prayed, and said, Magriet, what's in your heart? She says, medicine. I'm like, then next year we continue. You're going to continue studies anyway. You come to Stellenbosch back. No problem. Your race is sorted out. We'll pray. Remember that year, by the time she had to apply again for medicine, the picture on the left-hand side was in a Newsweek article. And we lost the original, but that's still on the inside of a cupboard. And she was paging through the Newsweek, and she looked at it, and this picture just jumped. Her spirit just jumped, and she just spontaneously started crying. Because that year, her younger brother started studying medicine. Yeah, it's Stellenbosch. And her dad obviously studied here. And she started crying because she saw a picture of a family of everyone practicing medicine. And she's like, God, this is all I want to do. This is me. This is what I want to do. And she just felt the Lord said, this is for you. Keep it. You're going this. There will be a picture of all of you together like this one day. And so she started praying. Put it up in a cupboard, and every single morning when she opens a cupboard to get dressed, and you know how long girls take in front of a cupboard, so she had lots of time every single day with this picture, with some scriptures was ministering to her. And she knew, thank you, God, this is where I'm going with my life. And December that year, we were on a tour together again. We were in Port Elizabeth on the way to Rhodes to minister at the university there. And she got a phone call again. And she started weeping again, because again, she didn't get applied. And this time, it's just because her marks wasn't good enough, and she's studying BA, and who on earth is going to get medical application with a BA degree? So that's literally, that was really what they told her. So she started crying and says, no, sir, no, ma'am, no one has ever done this before, and you haven't finished your degree either, so there's no way. So she cried a lot. And then we went on the outreach and stuff. I remember that day there was a miracle because the car ran out of fuel, and I was driving, and Magriet was sitting next to me, and the rest of the people in the bus was asleep. And the car ran out of fuel. So literally, we drove 120 kilometers after the car said 0 kilometers left, and we just prayed. So that was another reason why that day is memorable. And we got to the town, and we didn't tell anyone that the car ran out of fuel a long time ago. Thank you for sleeping. Anyway, so disappointment. Third year, Magriet applied again, but the picture every single day, she opens a cupboard door, she said, Lord, this is a picture of me and my dad and my brother. I'm going to wear a stethoscope, not fake. I'm going to be a doctor. And she prayed, and that year she applied again. And I remember we were on tour, and we were anticipating as we were going to the Eastern Cape, because that was the time around Christmas when we were that side. Started praying, and just before we left, this Time article came out. Today, these pictures are very commonplace, but there was new research that did into photography of unborn children. So they started taking pictures, and the Newsweek article came just before we left on the tour, early December. And as the article came out, Magriet started weeping again, because by that time, she's already applied for medicine. And she saw the picture, and she's just in her room, as she's packing up her room to go on the tour, she started weeping, and she's like, God, thank you. This is all I want to do. These babies that weigh 600 grams when they're born, this is my passion. This is what I want to do. And the article came out, and the Lord says, you're going to do this. You're going to do this. And I remember on tour, got a phone call again. She was stressed, and then she started crying, and she started going crazy, and she started laughing, and she's like, okay, it was a crazy day. But the point is, she got applied for medicine in Pretoria, and the Lord heard her prayer, and she started praying. When she started studying, maybe this is just for the new students here, it was hell for her. It was hell. She hates pathology. She hates chemistry. She hates all these computer subjects, and she doesn't do that. She doesn't do the computer stuff. She didn't do that. And she started hating it. But every single day when she studied, every morning when she went to get on a white dress or white overall suit, whatever you call that, doctor suit, open a cupboard, she sees the picture of the baby, two scriptures, and the picture of the family, and she's gone. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing, because this is where I'm going. And it was amazing. That picture, we got married in the middle of her fourth year. We're friends all along, got married in the fourth year, and that picture is in our cupboard. And that picture is still in our cupboard. She's been practicing medicine now for 7 years, I think, and she's still working here in neonatology. She's just working as a doctor, but she's silently studying to specialize. But the point is, this is where she's going, and that's a hope picture, the same as Abraham. It's a real practical thing where she got an image from God out of a magazine, two magazines, but that ministers to her. What does hope do for you practically, biblically speaking? First of all, it sets your emotions in difficult times. It sets your emotions. If you know where God is calling you, just like Abraham was in the middle of the desert and he's like, God, again, for the 78th year in a row, my wife is not pregnant. We're doing our bit, God, but nothing else is happening here. Nothing is happening. Every single month, my wife knows that she's not pregnant. And you know what he does for Abraham when he gets this word from God? He walks out at the night while his wife is silently sobbing inside a room. He walks out and he looks up and he's like, thank you, God. So shall my descendants be. It settles his emotions. That's why the Bible refers to in Hebrews chapter 6 that hope is the anchor of the soul. It settles your emotions. It settles your emotions. You don't go crazy. Just like an anchor that does for a ship. Massive waves, massive wind on top. There is movement, but the movement is limited. It stays across this place. Why? Because I will not go off from this place. I'm not hopelessly driven by winds and by waves. I'm solid. I know where I'm going. Hope is the anchor of the soul. Secondly, what hope does for you is it gives you direction in life, like it does for Machrit and like it does for Abraham. Abraham did steer away from his direction, from the promise, and he made his own baby with the slave of one of his wife, of one of the wives of his slave, thank you, Hagar. But the point is, it gives you directions. It's a pre-decision. For Machrit, it was a pre-decision. What am I supposed to do? Well, I know what I'm supposed to do. This desire that God has given me and the promises that God has given me, I'm not going to, if someone comes along, and people have done this, that's why I use this example always. You say, Machrit, you are so good with event management. You should actually do this. You should actually become an event management person because she loves organizing people's lives. She's just very good with that. She loves organizing lives. She loves doing all these things. She loves beauty. She likes one event, making a massive boom party, sorting out everything. She can figure out stuff in her head and she can throw budgets. She can do stuff. She's really good with this. But the reason why that's enticing. It will be so exciting. She opens a cupboard and it's like, nah, this is where God is calling me. It's a pre-decision. It directs your efforts. When she's studying pathology now again and when she's studying stuff, she hates it. But why does she go through all this? Because of the promise. Because of the hope, direction. Hope does something else. It also gives you motivation. It motivates you. That's why the Bible says that we should rejoice in the hope set before us, Romans chapter 12. It gives you direction and it gives you motivation. It literally stirs your heart so that when life sucks, when stuff is really going bad with you, when things are really difficult, hope does this thing. It gives you motivation. It helps you to endure. Just like I'm going to use that scripture in another context, but in Hebrews chapter 12, when the Bible speaks about Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, because he knew where he was going to. He went through hell. Why? Because There's a promise. There's a reward. There's something worth it. That's why everyone does the Ironman when they do it. The people who do the Ironman, they really want to do the Ironman. The medal is the thing, but the point is that they want to finish it. The comrades the same. I love watching those guys. I love watching them while I'm sitting in front of my TV having ice cream and coffee or whatever. The reason why they go through that difficulty is because the reward is worth it. It motivates you, but the motivation is, I want to finish that. I want that medal on the wall with the rest of the medals. It motivates you. Gives you endurance. And that's the last one. It gives purpose to what you're doing at the moment. Hope gives purpose to what you're doing at the moment. The reason why Machrit went to studies, the reason why Abraham every single month stayed with his wife and didn't get other wives, which was culturally acceptable and normative for him. As a man in the Middle Eastern context in those days, he was supposed to have many offspring and everyone was mocking him. The reason why he did not go for the norm, although he slipped once, the reason why he didn't go for the norm was because of this thing. There's purpose to what I'm doing. God said he wants to give me a wife, a baby by Sarah, a boy by Sarah. That is where my offspring is. So he was staying true to God. It gives purpose to what you're doing while everyone's doing something else. It gives purpose to endurance. It gives meaning to the suffering that you're going through. So just a picture, just background of hope and practically. So remember, Abraham's stars and sand was a very practical thing. It was a picture that was for him, very practical. So I'd like us to move on. You see Machrit's picture as well? I'd like us to move on. I'd like us to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. I'm going to share a word that I shared this morning in Durbanville at the beginning of the year. And I'm going to ask you to please mentally stay with me. Now, I'm going to insult you because you're bright people, but please stay with me. I want you to follow the argument. I want you to follow what I'm saying because I'm going to jump from scriptures through some scriptures, but I want you to see the big picture. I could have stayed in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, verse 5, but I don't think it's the most helpful way of doing this. I want us to get hope practical because that's the word that the Lord is saying to us. Becoming a hope-driven, hope-steered community means there's something practical. Hope is an activity. It's a verb. It's amazing what the Bible says. The Bible, at times, you know that the Christian virtues, the main Christian virtues is faith, hope, and love. And you know what, when we speak about Christianity, it can be summed up in the word love. You know that? I mean, we see this over and over again in the Bible. That's why the Bible says, when they see your love, they will know that you're my disciples. That's all they have to see. It's a summary of everything. And it's the same for faith. It's amazing when we speak about the faith, and the Bible authors many times speak about the faith, remaining faithful. It's a summary of the Christian gospel. But in the same sense, the word hope is a summary of the Christian gospel. That's why many times when they're referring to non-Christians, the Bible says, speaks about hope. It says, Ephesians chapter 2, you were without hope and far away from God in this world. And that's a summary of those who are not with God because they have no hope. And many times as Christian, when I do counseling, when I listen to people, I listen to their conversations and I'm like, you're not supposed to be hopeless. You're not supposed to be without an expectation of God's good in your life. You can't be hopeless while you're a Christian, because God is for you. And the Bible speaks of Jesus as the hope of our life. And it speaks about in this context, in the context to come. Okay. So, when Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus, a city pretty much like Cape Town, I said this morning, I'm not going to go into that again. Paul is praying and he's saying, I pray that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. See the revelation there? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance, and what is the greatness of His power which is at work in you. I want you to see there, when He speaks about hope in the context, He speaks about the inheritance. Hanan was here just now, but He speaks about the word, the picture that Hanan just had, about God showing him the richness of the inheritance. And for Hanan, because he saw that picture, it is something real to him, because he has an image of the inheritance that we have with God. Axinia Novia, I see that now. And the second one is it also speaks about the power. Now, speaking about inheritance biblically, I just want to mention this. When the Bible speaks about our inheritance, many times it refers to the promises of God, the power of God now given to, entrusted to us through the Spirit, and also the presence of God with us. Anyway, so Paul is saying, I need to pray for you, Ephesian church. You struggle with your division. There's conflict and division between races in your church. It's a massive issue. That's why he's writing this letter, but also pressure from the outside, persecution. And he's saying, I must pray for you, because the way you behave says that you're not acting in hope. You're not acting in expectation of the direction which God is leading you. You're just going about like normal people without God in life. And he says, I must pray for you. I pray that God will give you a spirit of revelation, the power of him. I pray that God will open your eyes to see the end, to see the goal, and also the reality of Christ in you now, the power of God at work in you. And he was really needing to pray with you. And while I was reading the scripture, I was contemplating and going back to a text in 1 Kings chapter 6. If you can just put it up there, I'm going to tell the story. Because there was another man who once prayed for someone to open his eyes. And for those of you who haven't read the Old Testament Kings, the accounts, please read this. Please read this at home. You will like this. It's a story of the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha, very, very powerful prophet, followed after Elijah. Literally, biblically speaking, did double the amount of miracles, and the same type of miracles, double the amount that Elijah did, because he asked for the double portion. It's so practical and so classic. But Elisha was hated by the Syrian king. And I come from the military, so I enjoy the story. Because every single time the Syrian king sends an army to destroy Israel with a massive army, then all of a sudden the Israeli army expected everything. They knew the plans of the Syrian king every single time. And after a while, the Syrian king was crazy. He says, who is sharing from my boardroom? Who is giving away military intelligence? Who is leaking my plans to the Israeli, because they are always ready for me? They are always prepared for me. And he was going crazy. And he was really mad. I suspect he was probably about to behead a few officers, just as an example, to find out the perpetrator. And then one of the officers said, sir, don't kill us. It's not us. He says, who is it? He says, well, there's a prophet in Israel. His name is Elisha. And he's repeating the conversations from your bedroom because God tells him that. And so, you know, you can't win a war like that. So he does the logical thing. He says, okay, let's go after this leak. Let's go after this informant. Let's wipe him. So he sends his entire army to a small town called Dothan. And the Bible picks up here where Elisha and his servant in this small town come out of their house in the morning. And the servant comes out, probably Gehazi. And he comes out, and he's freaked out because there's a whole Syrian army surrounding the small town. Well, the Syrians were bloodthirsty people. And looking after, and he says, oh, my master, what shall we do? Or says, unwillicate. Now, probably that's a beautiful translation of what he was really saying. He's like, oh, my hat. Says, groot, groot, unwillicate. And he screamed out. And then the Bible says, the prophet came out. He looked at this bunch, and I assume he was smiling, and he says, no, guys, are you not seeing the full picture? You're not seeing what I'm seeing. And he said, Lord, putting his hand on the young servant, and he says, Lord, will you please show him what I'm seeing? Will you show him true reality? And all of a sudden, the Bible says that Gehazi's, the servant's eyes opened, and he saw the Syrian army around him still, but behind them on the mountains were a massive force of chariots of fire and the angelic army of God surrounding the Syrian army. Massive. And they're ready and they're around him, surround him. And he says, okay, let's continue with life. He said, don't freak out, Lord, open his eyes. Don't be afraid, Lord, open his eyes. And that's an amazing picture for me from perspective. Because it was the same situation, but depending on the person, the perspective of the person, the view of the onlooker, things are completely different. One only saw the troubles. The other one recognized the troubles, and it's big troubles, but he was probably smiling because seeing the angelic army of God with chariots of fire, which he has seen before, a long time ago when Elisha was taken up, so he's seen that before. He's smiling. And he's like, I know how this is going to play out today. I can see where this is going. I am not afraid. And that's why the first words that he tells his young servant, he says, don't be afraid, boy. Don't be afraid. See what I'm seeing. Change your perspective. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to pray for you that your eyes are open. I want to read you a scripture because Jesus was teaching on this, not be afraid, and he was teaching on perspective. Matthew chapter 6 is a very well-known text in the Bergrede, in the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to have to rush. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaching his crowd, the context is money, earthly possessions. He's teaching people that literally only had enough food, to only money. They earned money to eat today. There was nothing, there was no spare. It was really pressing economic times for Jews because they were slaves of Rome, overtaxed, crazy overtaxed. And then Jesus is looking to these people and he says, the eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. He says, light comes through the eye. Light, hope, vision, perspective comes through the eye. He says, if your eye is healthy, he says, everything will be light to you. Everything. Your whole body will be lit. If your eye is dark, if your eye is unhealthy, if your eye is bad, depending on your translation, he says, everything will be dark for you. Everything will be dark for you. And that was the picture of Gehazi and the picture of Elisha, the servant. Gehazi had a bad eye. He was following God. Remember, he's seen crazy miracles. He's seen crazy miracles of dead people rising. The verse just up there was an axe, a metal axe floating to the water. Because the other prophet said, listen, please help me. I borrowed this axe and it fell into the Jordan River in flood. Can you help me? And the Elisha walks up and says, what's the problem? Where is it there? Okay, give me a piece of wood. Thank you. Dude, axe rising up. He takes him and says, thank you. Let's continue working. I'm like, you see that? And you're like, you have to, because they just came from there. So you can see the miracle working of God. But yet, he had a dark eye. He had a bad eye. Everything was hopeless to him. All he could see was the troubles. Elisha saw the troubles, but he saw the hand of God, the provision of God, the power of God, God at work in the troubles. He saw the provision of God in the circumstance. And this is what Jesus is saying. He ends off obviously by saying, don't be anxious about your life. Don't freak out. Don't be afraid. Same words that we've seen three times now. Don't be afraid. And he sees that. And that's just where he says, you either have vision that recognizes the hand and the work of God, hope, hopeful eyes, or you don't have it. I want to show you a text, the last jump that I'm going to make. I want to show you a text from the book of Ephesians. No, Philippians chapter 4. Where Paul, now as you're going there, I want you to make a few notes if you have any paper here today, because this is very practical. Paul is preaching or writing a letter chained in a Roman prison. So obviously Paul shouldn't be too chirpy now at the moment. But Paul is writing this letter, and the one theme that probably can sum up the whole book is to be joyful in suffering, to be hopeful in suffering, to not freak out temporarily. That's sort of the theme of the book of Philippians. But he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he's saying to them, this is where he starts again. See the first line there. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Next verse, he says, finally, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then he says, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I want you to flip back to the previous verse, just the one. Thank you. Paul is saying to the people, guys, I'm a joyful person. I'm a hopeful person. Amidst the fact that I'm chained in a Roman prison, amidst the fact, just the previous chapter, I've been shipwrecked twice. I've been whipped with a cat of nine tails twice. My back have been completely peeled from my skin into everything. He says, I've been stoned in my life. Everything bad, not stoned, smoke, dacha. I've been stoned literally with stones in my life. I went through hell. And he says, all these things do not compare to the glory that is awaiting me in Christ Jesus. Paul was hopeful amidst all the difficulty in his life. Paul had a positive eye. Paul had a light eye. And this is what he's saying to the church. and this is amazing that if you just remember this, he's teaching while in a very unpleasant place. Really, a Roman prison was not pleasant. He's teaching people how to be joyful and hopeful amidst everything. And this is really significant. And this is what he's saying. This is how I do it. He says, first of all, in the first point, he's saying, I tell God all my needs, everything, all my anxiety, all my freak out stuff, all my dreams, I tell God. He says, let your requests be known to God. Let your requests. When I'm anxious about something, he says, I tell God everything. I tell him everything. I share my heart with him. I share how I'm freaked out. That's the scripture that I quoted earlier today. Cast all your cares on the Lord because he cares about you. 1 Peter 5 verse 7. I literally tell God exactly how I feel. I'm not afraid to tell God exactly how I feel. And then this is the key that he says. He says, while you do that, do it with thanksgiving. Some people translate this verse by saying that you should thank God for all the trouble that come over your road. That's definitely not what God says. I mean, Jesus taught there's a devil and there's a God. The devil tries to kill, steal, and destroy. God does not do that. He gives life. So there are two. So don't thank God for the stuff that the devil does. Don't thank God for the stuff that the devil does. That's just stupid. Don't do that. So he says, let all your requests, all your petitioning, tell God your needs, tell God your fears, tell God your challenges. He says, unburden before the Lord. And he says, but while you do that, you must do it with thanksgiving. What does that mean? It just means that if you're freaked out because God, I'm not passing my studies as I'm supposed to. God, really financial challenges, I can't come out through this month. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Or God, my parents, they're about to get divorced, God, and I don't know what I'm supposed to do about that. Or God, my boyfriend, you know, he's like, he wants to dump me. God, I can see it coming. I can sense it coming. Then the Bible says, give your petitions to God. Tell him how you feel. Tell him what you fear. But then he says, do it with thanksgiving. That means, God, I'm really, really freaked out about my studies because I'm not making it, God. I don't know why. It's too much work. God, I thank you for this opportunity to study, God. I thank you that until now you've brought me here. I don't know how I got qualified to study this course, God, but you've done it for me. So, God, I recognize that you've been at work a long while to get me here. God, I thank you that there's a challenge. You got me here. You're going to get me through. You see what Thanksgiving does? The same. God, my parents are about to get divorced. I don't know what's happening, God. It freaks me out big time. God, and I remember as a kid, they've always been fighting, but they're still married after 20 years of marriage. I don't know how, God. I really don't know how. But you've done this for them. God, will you come and bring reconciliation again like you did in the past so that my kids can know their grandparents married? Will you do it because you've carried them until now? Can you do it? That's what Thanksgiving does. Thanksgiving, God, thank you for this. I'm freaked out financially. God, I thank you that I had a meal this morning. Thank you for that you are providing. I can see. Thanksgiving does that. It stirs hope because it reminds you and it focuses your attention not just on the needs, because if you're only focused on the needs, you will cultivate an eye that is dark, that only see the problems. But if you focus your attention on thanksgiving, you recognize the hand of God in everything. And that's amazing, because then you train yourself to see what God is doing. And that is training yourself with eyes of light. He does something else, and he says literally, the cool word there, the peace of God will that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart. It's a military word. You can see the word God is a military word, but it literally means to garrison. And Paul was using prison language because he was chained to Roman soldiers inside a prison that literally had a garrison of people literally standing around him. And that's the language that he uses. It's so cool. He's writing a letter about the peace of God and he's using prison language. So he's saying, the peace of God literally will stand around you like a Roman god that encapsulates an emperor. It's cool, man. When you do what? When you bring your request to God with thanksgiving. And then he continues. He says, now I want to train you to do something else. The next slide there. Thanks, Fionn. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's noble, whatever's of good report, is there anything praiseworthy? He says, meditate. Think about these things. And this is what he's saying. I want to train you, people, how to have hopeful eyes. I want to train you how to do it. He's saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm locked up in prison. It's easy to get depressed. I'm beaten. It's easy to be depressed. I've had a lifestyle of beatings, rejection, pretty much for the last 30 years of my life since I've given my life to Jesus. I've been rejected. I've been thrown out. I've been beaten. Everywhere I came, everywhere I come, people beat me up. I have a reason to be depressed. He says, I will not, however, because this is what I do. I only think about what is praiseworthy, what is good, what is noble, what is right. I literally only think about the things that are beautiful in God. I train my eyes to see light. Remember I spoke about sowing and reaping a few weeks ago? If you sow your attention and your thoughts on negative things, what will you reap? Only seeing negative things and only thinking about negative things, you will reap depression. You will reap fear. If you sow your attention, your mind, literally to focusing on the things that God is doing and the things that are right and praiseworthy, what will you reap? Eyes of light that only see the hand of God in everything. Like Elisha. Gehazi, although he was a servant of a man that did lots of miracles, he never trained this discipline. And his master, Mr. Miyagi, Mr. Elisha had to pray for him to open his eyes to see the light, to see what God is doing. And he didn't. So that's amazing. Real simple sermon. I don't have time to continue further tonight. Guys, this is practical. The Lord is moving us to have a hopeful community. In South Africa, we have a whole culture that is negatively focused. It's amazing. American culture, I may not say bad things because the Bible says I must only meditate on what is good and noble and praiseworthy. But South Africans have much better reason to boast about stuff, to brag about stuff. But our culture is negatively buoyant, is negatively focused. We focus on the things that aren't right. What is not good? What is not good enough? What is not proper enough? No, 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 no. So we've got a whole culture that cultivates negativity, seeing problems. And some of you are so good at seeing the mistakes in other people's lives and so good at seeing your own mistakes over and over and over again. You come to God and you only think. So whenever someone praises you, you're like, it doesn't feel right because you are so bad. And some of you are like that. I want to encourage you today. Paul was never like that. Paul trained himself to see what is proper and what is good. He had a lifestyle of giving all his problems to God, always in a culture of thanksgiving. Because God, I'm thanking you for the things you are doing while I recognize there's a need. And you say, please give me this request. I'm giving it to you, God, but I want to say thank you. Just for all the other stuff I've prayed before and you've given me this stuff. I want to encourage you guys this week. Maybe make a journal of just the big things that you've asked God over the last 10 years in your life and the stuff that God has given. And literally just take a month, take a week and say, God, I've got stuff to pray for. But just, I think I'm a bit backlogged on thanking you for the stuff that you've given me in the past. And just doing that, training yourself to see the hand of God. Also now, currently, pray for your stuff, your needs, but thank God for the stuff that He is doing. If you struggle with that, it helps getting a friend or family member to help you. I'm not joking. Literally, to remind you from an outsider's perspective to see all the goodness of God in your life. Last scripture, I just want to show you. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is where we're going with this. And we'll continue in the weeks to come. Maybe just meditating on it. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask. Thank you. Not going to make jokes now. To Him. When I was off. Anyway, all we can ask or think or imagine. Some translation says, the NIV says imagine, according to the power that is with be glory. This is where we're going to with this. Speaking about hope and the picture that God can do amazing things, although it's not possible. Abram saw it. Machrit saw it. Some of you have seen it. A picture that God is showing that is big. The problem is our imaginations are too small or they're defiled because of other images. And God wants us to imagine, to clarify a spirit eye, literally to see the beauty and the great and the magnitude of what He can do. Can we stand, please? Great Father, God, You are the Father of all the spirits that has been made just, God. You are the God of every single person, God, and the God of every single thing that exists, God. You are the creator of everything. You are the big Almighty God, Lord, nothing is impossible for you. Nothing is impossible. God, you said it to Maria. God, when before the baby was born, she said, how can this be? And you said, well, with God, nothing is impossible. You said it, Lord, to Jeremiah, God, and you said, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And God, we're going to say, nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too big for you, God. Nothing is too difficult for you. There's literally nothing that you cannot do. God, and I pray in the name of Jesus for us as a congregation and every individual and every listener. I pray, Father, that you will open the eyes of our understanding that we may see like you showed a nun, God. You will continue to show us, God, the magnitude of your riches and your power and the inheritance that we as saints have, God. I pray that you will show it to us, God. And when you show it to us, God, I pray that you will open our eyes, God, literally to see and to grasp and to remember that image, that moment, God, so we can never doubt the things you can do for us. God, there are people, Lord, who really have great desires, and I pray that you will do for them what you did for Abraham and that you did for Mochrit. I pray that you will give them images and promises literally to hold on to, God, something that when they see, they can add their faith in that direction. They can be reminded of your promise because you promise, God, and you are faithful to complete what you start. In Jesus' name, amen.